Well, at this time, the children of the church are dismissed for primary praise. And as the kids head on out, those of you remaining behind, if you haven't had the chance yet to grab a Bible and sign that, appreciate you doing. I didn't say that, did I? Grab the pads in the pews in front of you and sign that. Don't sign the Bible. That's kind of creepy, as though you're the author. Sign the pew pads, sign those and pass them down. And as far as the Bibles, if you're visiting with us, they're a gift. And we would be glad if you took one home with you as a just as a reminder of Cornerstone, but especially if you do not have a copy of God's Word yourself. It's the version we use here, and it's a good opportunity, once again, to hear God's Word, to read it, and take it in. Let's go to prayer once again, asking that God would direct us as we go to His Word. Let's pray. Gracious Father, Holy Lord, be with us this morning as Your Word is open. Our hearts would be open because we come, Father, so often hearts probably heavy with issues from the week past or the week coming. Perhaps just distracted by good things in life, of what might be happening today or a vacation we may take, but still needing to stop, to rest, and to hear of the rest that we have in Your Son, Jesus Christ. So guide us in that, Lord, we pray. May Your Word and Spirit have its effect in our minds and our hearts. Guiding us, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, it was 50 years ago, the book Where the Wild Things Are, Marie Sendak, came out. And if you remember reading this as a kid or read it to your kids, it's one of those classic children's stories. And it begins with that wonderful reminder of Max. Perhaps you were a Max as a kid, about the night or the night that Max wore his wolf suit and made mischief of one kind or another. His mother called him, remember? His mother called him Wild Thing. And of course, Max, being the imp 5-year-old, said, "I'll eat you up." And she sent him to bed without anything. No, in his bedroom, Max's imagination takes him to the place where the wild things are. And there he reigns as king over the wild things. These wild things who roared their terrible roars, gnashed their terrible teeth, rolled their terrible eyes, and showed their terrible claws. But at the end of all of his fun, what did Max announce? He said, "Now stop," Max said, and sent the wild things off to bed without their supper. And Max, the king of all the wild things, was lonely and wanted to be where someone loved him best of all. Living with wild things is an exciting thing. It was for Max, certainly, but it left him empty. And in that story really crafts a moral tale for kids of all ages about how much we love to pursue that wildness in our life. But in the end, it's nothing but empty. No, unfortunately, it's a lesson we seldom learn, whether we're 5 or we're 50. Instead, we embrace those wild things, pursuing mischief of one kind or another. And then along comes our Heavenly Father and tells us to stop. And with that same kind of insolent arrogance, we respond with something like, "I'll eat you up." "No, God, I will not." And so we seek to cage and tame the most powerful one in all the universe, our Heavenly Father. We demand our freedom to allow our inner wild thing to roam free, all the while denying God's authority. And so we do fulfill what the German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche said of the church when he said, "The church, you have caged God. You've tamed him, domesticated him, and the priests have pliantly lent their aid. The roaring bull has become a listless ox. You Christians, you have gelded God." Now, we know what it means to domesticate an animal, to confine the creature, to prescribe limits to a routine to fit our schedule. And at times, we seek to do that. We wanting to be the wild ones, but God has to go by our standards, taking the maker of heaven and earth than to be a mascot for our own private or corporate games. We love a tame God. You know, we feign the respect. We will give him enough of a leash that we will certainly acknowledge our failures, but we do not want to be abjectly prostrate before him. No, in all of that, the condition of our lives is not that unlike that of the kings of Israel in the 9th century before Christ. And we come across one who is one of the worst of the worst. Ahab is his name, marrying Jezebel from Sidon, introducing the worship of Baal even more, bringing Baal into Israel to such an extent that when you looked at it, Yahweh was not even but just an ancillary being. Baal was the one that the people wanted and sought and loved. Now, it's a mistake to think when we speak of Ahab and his sins as though he is so over the top, so abundantly wicked, he is beyond us. Certainly, I would trust the number and the forms of his sins may exceed that which we ourselves engage in, but the Ahab heart is our heart as well. That heart that dons the wolf suit and is a wild thing, making mischief of one kind or another. And there are those times that God comes to us to still us and to quiet us, but instead we want our God to be tamed instead of us. Let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 17. It's in your bulletins or in your Bibles. 1 Kings chapter 17, the first 7 verses. God's word says, "Now Elijah, the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead, said to Ahab, 'As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word.' And the word of the Lord came to him, 'Depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook of Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there.' So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Cherith, that is east of the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And after a while, the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land." Here we see, indeed, God's power. And God's power operating in a way that really shows our need of a powerful God, but in the end provides exactly what we need. Let's take a look at this power. The opening verses, we really see how God's power is seen in the powerlessness of our idols. Here comes Elijah. God's power is a rather inauspicious prophet. There's no fanfare, no pedigree really that's given. Elijah just pops on the scene, and all we're told is he's a Tishbite from Gilead. We're wondering, where's Gilead? Gilead, the word really means a rocky region, and that is an area far north of Israel. And in that area, in the north part of Israel, on the very edge of the kingdom, was Elijah. What is this area like? What is this guy like? Probably we would think a bit more of a backwoods kind of guy. He'd show up in a flannel toga, probably. His donkey had a spear rack on the back, perhaps. Missing a few teeth. He was not the kind of guy you would expect to get an audience with a king. But as the story unfolds, and as we see throughout the rest of Scripture, Elijah is the consummate prophet. He is the one who stands on the Mount of Transfiguration as Jesus is there in council with Moses and Elijah as Peter, James, and John see this great sight. It is Elijah who is upheld to be the model that John the Baptist follows. Elijah is a great prophet in that wonderful tradition. And his words are stunning, really a bit frightening. But if we're unfamiliar with that region of the world, a tad perplexing. Now, if you flip back to the end of chapter 16, verses 31 to 33, we get an idea why this prophecy, why this judgment is coming upon Israel. In chapter 16, verse 31, "And as it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nabat," speaking of Ahab, "he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. So you kind of say, well, I can understand why God would do this, but why Baal? We have to understand that region of the world and who Baal is. As far as the region of the world is, you know, unlike here, we have rain, you know, in May, it seemed like every day, but, you know, we're in a temperate area. There's some precipitation throughout the year. We don't have a dry season, a rainy season. In Israel, you have a very short rainy season and a very long dry season. In May, early May, the rains stop, and there is no rain until late October. When Jan and I were in Israel a couple years ago, we were there at the end of October. We were with a family, and we had driven down in towards the Dead Sea. And as we looked at the horizon, we saw something we hadn't seen in the days before we'd been in Israel. The blue sky had been turning gray, and we could see these clouds rolling in. Well, to us, nothing much. We're used to seeing clouds rolling in and rolling out. But for them, they started to get, it was kind of freaky. They were getting a little giddy about this. Oh, it's going to rain. And as we were driving from the Dead Sea up through Jericho, back through Jerusalem, he gets a text from a friend. Oh, it's raining. Gets a phone call about the rain. We go to a Bible study that night in their apartment in Tel Aviv. And one of the women there goes, oh, my kids were outside when it rained. They were just dancing and dancing, letting the drops hit their face. And I'm going, you're weird people here, you know? Because it was the end of the dry season, and it would start becoming green again, and the dust wouldn't be everywhere as it turns to mud. You know, so it was a wonderful thing. Well, you put yourself in that part of the world, and the way they understood the world, the Sidonians, the Phoenicians, those who worship Baal, Baal was the god of the storm. And according to their mythology, what took place was that in early May, Mot, the god of death, would battle Baal and capture him every May and hold him in the bonds of death for all those months through our summer. But then in late October, Anat would battle Mot. And in that battle, he would defeat Mot. Death would be defeated, and Baal would be released, and the rains would cover the earth once again. And you can't say they were wrong, because it happened like that every year. You know, it was predictable, right? So they knew this was Baal. Now, for that very reason, when Elijah, by the command of God, says it will not rain. Now, if he did that in, you know, in May, you know, mid-May, well, it will not rain for 4 months. They go, yeah, great. This is amazing guy here, Elijah. But when he says for 3 years, for three times we're going through this cycle of a dry season, and then no rainy season. Then we'll come back through, okay, maybe this time, but still no rain. It is attacking the people at the core of their idolatry, at the very essence of what they saw. By withholding rain, it makes a huge statement about Baal. Mot, the god of death, is not released, and Baal is not as powerful as one would think. And this is what is interesting, how God's power is manifested here. It's not so much that Elijah is saying Yahweh will show his greater power than Baal. It's really somewhat the reverse. He's showing Baal is nothing. He has no power. And it's showing God's power by showing the emptiness of the idol. There are times God's greatness directly challenges the shallowness of our own idols. And we're gonna see that big challenge in the next chapter when Elijah goes against the prophets of Baal up on Mount Carmel, where God does powerfully act. And God can and does do that. But more often than not, it's more like what we see here in chapter 17. There are other times like this in which God makes known the emptiness of our petty gods, when we realize that our false gods of pleasure don't ever satisfy. See, God's power is shown indirectly when we are left disappointed by what we thought would satisfy. That thing that you seek for gratification, and when you take it in, you're still just as empty. I mean, make it as innocuous as we can. It's that brownie sundae, and it's there before you, and you know that the end of the meal, at the end of the day, bliss will just wash over your body as you eat that cold ice cream, and maybe it's a warm brownie and hot fudge sauce is covered. Getting hungry yet? And as you're eating it, you're just going, all is right with the world. And an hour after you've done eating it, how are you feeling? Well, okay, maybe I shouldn't have had the jumbo brownie and the half gallon of French vanilla ice cream. The satisfaction doesn't remain there. And when it goes deeper to other things that we chase after, as innocuous as a brownie sundae or as dangerous as sexual immorality, in the end we're left empty. And it's in that that God shows the emptiness of our idolatry. That satisfaction doesn't come. What you thought would make you complete and happy just doesn't do it. And so when you put on the wolf suit to make mischief of one kind or another in your life and realize there's nothing here, and you ask yourself, how powerful is my Baal now? Whatever that Baal may be, if it does not deliver what was promised, then I should conclude that there's something more, and there's two things you can do. You can run full force after that sin even more. You can say, okay, if a little didn't satisfy me, maybe a lot will do it. Until you realize it's still empty, or you realize, I can't find my purpose, my being, my essence in this. So obviously, when it comes to the goodness of God's creation, enjoy, but enjoy not for in it in and of itself, but of the God who has given it to us. But when it is those things that we seek, we enjoy, that we know, God's word has said, no, stop. To hear and to heed is important. No. God gets our attention at times in the context, not by giving us the satisfying things we want, but by our dissatisfaction, our emptiness. You see, God's power is here, is not seen in a full frontal assault. His power is seen in our privation, in our emptiness, in our poverty. And that's what we see that happens next in our passage. What is the privation? What is the poverty that falls on Israel? What happens? You say, well, there's no rain, right? Yeah, that's a pretty bad thing in a land, in a culture, you know, pre-irrigation of what they've done now in Israel. But, you know, if you didn't have those rains in April and May, and again in October through November and into December, those rains ensured your livelihood. You go 3 years with no rains, you have no water, you have no crops, you have no food. That is certainly a great privation. God's power is felt in that sense of that poverty, but there really is something more. Notice what happens here. Well, Elijah delivers God's word, says it will not rain, but then something else takes place. Verse 2, and the word of the Lord came to him, depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself. Why does this take place? Why does Elijah have to hide himself? Now, on the surface, I mean, let's face it, he's given some pretty bad news here. You know, it's kind of like, you know, you had a, you know, this great family picnic all set, and people from out of town were coming in, and you couldn't fit them in your house, so you were going to be out at a park, and it pours down raining, and then the next day, you're at Pick and Save in Brookfield, and you see John Milan from TMJ4, the weather guy, right? You just want to, you know, I didn't appreciate what you did. You know, it's not his fault. He's just the delivery guy, right? No, there's that sense you're angry with him. So can you imagine how much more it is for Elijah? It would be like, and think how horrible this would be, if by the command of God you were to go to Oklahoma and say, instead of just 2 months, 3 months of a tornado season in this area, it's going to be 3 years nonstop. You'd want to get out of there, because your life isn't going to be worth a whole lot. So perhaps Elijah removing himself after this prophecy is part of, you know, God's witness protection program, if you will. And he can be fed and nurtured by that spring. God would provide food. But there is something else that's taking place here. Because Elijah's going to, he's going to step up to Ahab later and go face to face with him. That's not the whole reason. God could have preserved his life. There is something else that's taking place here. It's not just the absence of rain that proves Baal is not a god, that proves Baal is a god not to be feared, since he's remained silent for so long. There's another silence. The rains have been the heavens have been shut up, not only for rain, but for God's word. The rain is but an illustration of the deeper privation that goes on. In verse 3, when God says to Elijah, depart from here, the word really means not just get out. It means make yourself absent. Do not be seen anymore. Hide yourself. And it's always used in the sense of focusing on that issue of absence. And so the one who brought God's word that the rain would cease himself was silent, that God's word would not be heard, his rains would not come. And so in that ravine a few miles from Jerusalem, as the mountain snows would trickle into the earth and spring up in that about a couple miles just east of the Jordan River, and he would get some refreshing water at least for a time. So here, God's word was going to be gone. You know, as horrible as that physical drought is, a spiritual drought is far worse. God's judgment is not just the temporary absence of rain. It's God's silence. This is more than Max's mother giving an ornery five-year-old a time out in his room, separated from his mother's affection. This is any hope of knowing God's tender care, any confidence that you're accepted. If you've ever had or endured that dry spell in your life in which it seems as though the heavens are brass, that God is silent at best, maybe even absent or uncaring, unloving, without a voice, that should shake us to our core. You know, Ahab had made his choice. He had decided he did not want God's word. He wanted Baal, and Baal's shown to be empty. But now at this point, the word of God is absent as well. He truly sees and knows his emptiness, or at least he should. You know, God's opinion did not matter. The prophet was silenced. There will be times, obviously, in which that sense of assurance of God's tender love is going to be shaken in our lives. If it hasn't happened to you yet, it will. If it never happens, I'd really think something's wrong, because there are those points in our life that God just pulls back to allow us to see that deeper need. It could be our negligence to attend to God's word in its public worship or in our private reading. There may be sin for which you have to admit you love more than you love God. So God withdraws his smiling face from your view, leaving you depressed as though groping in the dark. And it's at that point you need to hear God's loving voice. You know, you can think Elijah was doing okay. He was being fed and had water to drink, but still he was enduring a drought with everyone else. God's power at that time of privation is the time in which God's provision comes to us and comes so much clearer. And the way in which God provides for Elijah reinforces how we should understand what that provision looks like. So God's power is shown how powerless these other gods really are. And then God's power is seen in our own need, our emptiness, our poverty, our privation. But then finally, God's power is experienced in his provision. Notice how God provides for Elijah, drinking from the brook, being fed by the ravens. Now, when you think of it, if it was up to you to determine, God, this is how I'm going to deliver this word for you, and I'll step out of the scene a bit and hide down in this desert ravine. It's not a pretty place to go. You know, he's not going to Cancun for an extended weekend. He's going to a pretty nasty place. And God, but you know, this is how you should be. I'm your servant. If you could provide this way, and this way, we all do that. If we're unhappy, then God should be giving us joy. And so we expect, and we in fact demand, that God remove the unpleasantries in our life. I, over the years, have seen and read, it's on the internet, so I know it's true, a collection from the U.S. Park Service of people's suggestions. You know, as people enter the public lands and our national parks, they at times will ask for help, suggestions, what would you like to see? And they've collected them over the years. And some of them really reveal the human heart in an interesting way. One said, your trails need to be reconstructed. Please avoid building trails that go uphill. There are too many bugs, leeches, and spiders. Please spray to get rid of these pests. One reason I would kind of agree with that. That's why I don't go outside much. A deer came into my camp and stole my pickles. How am I to be reimbursed? A McDonald's would be nice at the trailhead. And an EMT at the other end, I think. Clear. Instead of a permit system or any regulations, the Forest Service needs to reduce worldwide population growth to limit the number of visitors to the wilderness. Okay, we'll start with you. And the last one, the places where trails do not exist are not very well marked. You know, how often do we do that with God? All right, God, there are these unpleasant trees in my life. So if you're listening, okay, good, you got a pencil, paper, here they are. First, I would like you to provide this, this, and this in my life. If you do that, I will be happy and joyful, and this is how... You're not going to do that, are you? Do it a little bit different, right? Well, notice what he does for Elijah. He provides, but in the context, it's an interesting provision. He gets a drink from a brook. Great, cool, refreshing water. You know, it's so wonderful to have. Then all of a sudden, the brook dries up. God, where are you? You said you'd provide, and there's no water. What am I supposed to do? And we'll see what happens in the next chapter, or in the rest of this chapter next week. But that's got to be frightening. You know, we're taught elsewhere that life and joy do not consist in the abundance of our possessions, Luke 12 tells us. Better is little with the righteous than the abundance with the wicked, Psalm 37. We know all those truths, but when they begin to lack, we begin to question. But there's more. It's the food delivery system that God chose. This is strange. I mean, this is the God who rained manna from heaven, right? Well, he's using ravens to bring the food. Now, if you understand the Jewish dietary laws, ravens were clearly unclean, and to touch that which they touch is unclean. And this is the way I was raised, that birds are dirty, and that always hurt me as a child when I realized what my name means. Take it very personally. But the sense of these birds bringing bread or fruit in their claws and their beaks and dropping it for Elijah and him having to eat that is a rather strange provision. Just as provision for us breaks us of our demanding, self-centered existence, that's what's really happening. And it really sets up the scene for what's going to happen when Elijah has to go and rely on a woman from Sidon, where Jezebel's from, and take her food. Like she's like that raven bringing the food to him, preparing, but he doesn't see that at this point. No, God's provision for Elijah certainly is that which in our own lives breaks us of our own self-centered existence. It's what the cross of Christ is all about. It shatters all the human pretense of strength and wisdom. So our self-centeredness can be so deep, it's so brutally idolatrous to try to domesticate God, to tame him and to make him what we want. And our folly, we think we can outsmart God as though he owes us explanations when he comes to us and says, I am providing for you, but in the way in which it will keep you looking to me now, today. You know, dear old Max, as lonely as he was, and tells the animals to stop because, indeed, he wanted to be where someone loved him best of all. What it says next? Then, from around and far away across the world, he smelled good things to eat, so he gave up being king of where the wild things are. What does he do? Those animals who roared their terrible roars and gnashed their terrible teeth, rolled their terrible eyes, and held up their terrible claws as he sails back into the night of his very own room where he found his supper waiting for him. That last line, and it was still hot. You know what Max realized is what God puts us through at times, even in those dry spells in which his provision is not what we would have expected. That God comes along and says, I'm here and I need you to see what dependence on me looks like and feels like. And in the midst of that, there is food waiting for you. And it's still hot. It is still nourishing. It is still good. In the context of the supper that we have before us, we have God's provision. You know, if you think about what takes place in the Lord's Supper, how odd and simple and common, and in a sense rather demeaning this really is. This morsel of bread, this sip of juice, what's going on here? It's God saying, this is my expression of love to you. But do you understand how it came? In Christ who died for your sins. You see, you don't just have a wolf suit that you can put on and take off that creates the mischief that you do of one kind or another. It is deep within. But Christ comes along and says, I will die for that wolf. And the wild things that are in your life, I will suffer that punishment. But then I will clothe you forever with my righteousness, cover you and love you and offer you this meal. And so this meal is an invitation. It's an invitation to come away from those wild things and come home to God's table, where he will feed and nourish you, give you not exactly what you think you need, but always exactly what you need. The gospel, Christ's death in your place, his resurrection. And here in physical, tangible ways in which you can see it with your eyes and taste it with your lips and know indeed of God's tender mercies. It is what Scripture tells us in 1 Corinthians 11. For what Paul writes, for I received from the Lord what I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. This is where I encourage you to hear these words. This is not a table just for Cornerstone Church or Presbyterian Church in America. It's a table for all those who know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, are members in good standing of an evangelical church to come and to participate. If you are hungry, if you sense and know those idols in your life indeed are powerless, if you feel that ache and that hunger, that privation, that poverty, that you are not satisfied by anything else in the end of the day, although you chase after it from one time to the next, and that willing to come and participate in something so common and simple of God delivering water from a brook, bread from a raven's claw, and saying, this is my gift to you. This is how I will feed you. Will you trust me? The elders would come up at this time. Our Lord Jesus Christ, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread and broke it and said, this is my body broken for you. Let us pray. Our Father, our gracious God, we give you thanks and praise for this, what you have given to us, so that, Lord, we would once again taste and see that you are good, that you will have enveloped us in your arms and you have provided for us this meal, and its warmth will warm our souls and send us from here honoring you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.